Our scripture lesson tonight comes from Isaiah chapter 44. Isaiah chapter 44. Hear now the word of our God. But now hear, O Jacob my servant, Israel whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord who made you, who formed you from the womb and will help you. Fear not, O Jacob my servant, Jeshurun whom I have chosen. For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. They shall spring up among the grass like willows by flowing streams. This one will say, I am the Lord's. Another will call on the name of Jacob. And another will write on his hand, the Lord's, and name himself by the name of Israel. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me there is no God. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and set it before me, since I appointed an ancient people. Let them declare what is to come and what will happen. Fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from of old and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? There is no rock. I know not any. All who fashion idols are nothing, and the things they delight in do not profit. Their witnesses neither see nor know, that they may be put to shame. Who fashions a god or casts an idol that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his companions shall be put to shame, and the craftsmen are only human. Let them all assemble, let them stand forth. They shall be terrified, they shall be put to shame together. The ironsmith takes a cutting tool and works it over the coals. He fashions it with hammers and works it with his strong arm. He becomes hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. The carpenter stretches out a line. He marks it out with a pencil. He shapes it with planes and marks it with a compass. He shapes it into the figure of a man with the beauty of a man to dwell in a house. He cuts down cedars, or he chooses a cypress tree or an oak and lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar, and the rain nourishes it. Then it becomes fuel for a man. He takes part of it and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. Also he makes a god and worships it. He makes it an idol and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over the half he eats meat. He roasts it and is satisfied. Also he warms himself and says, Aha, I am warm, I have seen the fire. And the rest of it he makes into a god, his idol, and falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, Deliver me, for you are my God. They know not, nor do they discern, for he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand. No one considers, nor is there knowledge or discernment, to say, Half of it I burned in the fire, I also baked bread on its coals, I roasted meat and have eaten. And shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood? He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart has led him astray, and he cannot deliver himself or say, Is there not a lie in my right hand? Remember these things, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I formed you. You are my servant. O Israel, you will not be forgotten by me. I have blotted out your transgressions like a cloud, and your sins like mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout, O depths of the earth. Break forth into singing, O mountains, O forest, and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob, and will be glorified in Israel. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself, who frustrates the signs of liars and makes fools of diviners, who turns wise men back and makes their knowledge foolish, who confirms the word of his servant and fulfills the counsel of his messengers, who says of Jerusalem, She shall be inhabited, and of the cities of Judah, They shall be built, and I will raise up their ruins. Who says to the deep, Be dry, I will dry up your rivers. Who says of Cyrus, He is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill all my purpose, saying of Jerusalem, She shall be built, and of the temple, Your foundation shall be laid. This is the word of the Lord. verse 4 speaks of how the people of God will spring up like among the grass, like willows by flowing streams. I couldn't help but think of Psalm 137, which starts, "By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows there we hung our lyres. For there our captors required of us songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion." Well, this is where chapter 43 left us. Chapter 43, verse 28. "Therefore I will profane the princes of the sanctuary and deliver Jacob to utter destruction and Israel to reviling." If you recall, this section of Isaiah's prophecy back in chapters 38 and 39 gave us the warning and the prelude, the vision of that Israel will go into exile in Babylon. And so when you hear at the beginning of chapter 44 that they shall spring up among the grass like willows by flowing streams, which streams are they springing up by? Where are they at the beginning of chapter 44? Where are your descendants? Remember, this is Isaiah speaking. Where are your descendants? Your descendants are in Babylon. And in case you wondered about that, just fast forward to chapter 46, where Bel bows down, Nebo stoops, their idols are on beasts and livestock. These things you carry are born as burdens beasts. I mean, they're in Babylon. The gods of Babylon are being overthrown. And the promise of Cyrus at the end of the chapter, Cyrus, the one who will send Israel back to the promised land. Israel would be sent into exile. And so the flowing streams, the willows of Babylon, this is the place where the Lord will pour out his spirit upon his people. It's a strange habit of the Lord, at least strange to us, that God does things backwards. He does things upside down. He starts at the wrong time and in the wrong place. I mean, after he promises to Abraham that he will give his descendants the promised land. So, you know, you would think that the promised land would be the land of life and blessing. This is what God said. But in the book of Genesis, where is the land of life and blessing? Oh, that's in Egypt. You're like, Egypt? That's the land of death and cursing. But that's where God starts. In the same way, there were lots of widows in Israel in Elijah's day, but God chose a Sidonian widow. In other words, a widow from Jezebel's country to be the one who would receive life from the dead. So perhaps we shouldn't be surprised to hear that the Spirit will be poured out, that life will begin again for the people of God in Babylon. This is what God is doing. He starts in unlikely places. He starts with unlikely people. He starts with the exiles, those who have been driven out, and he pours out his Spirit on them. Now, if we think back, the whole section has been dealing with this. Chapter 40 had started off with the comfort, you comfort my people, the exile will be over, there'll be a return of Zion. And in chapter 41, we heard that Israel is the servant of the Lord, the offspring of Abraham. In chapter 42, we heard the servant is the chosen one in whom God delights. But in chapter 42, verse 19, we heard that the servant is blind and deaf. Jacob has been handed over to the looters and plunderers. The servant of the Lord has refused to obey the Lord. And so last time in chapter 43, we heard that the Lord is the redeemer of his servant. And that theme is at the very heart of chapter 44, that the Lord is the redeemer of his servant. Do you sometimes get whiplash as we're going through Isaiah? You're thinking, Israel is the servant. Isaiah is talking about Israel as the servant. And then all of a sudden it sounds like Isaiah is saying that Jesus is the servant. Yep. Because, of course, Jesus is all that Israel was supposed to be. And he does all that Israel was supposed to do. But he also does and is all that Israel's God is to be and to do. And that's where even the parts that last time that we saw about the deaf and blind servant, even that our Lord took upon himself. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that he took upon himself the judgment that we deserved. But, of course, we have at the beginning of our chapter in verse 1 that most glorious phrase in all of Scripture, but now. We looked at this briefly at the end of last week. But now, hear, O Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I have chosen. Israel, my chosen one, the elect one, the one whom God has loved and called to himself. This is what the Lord says. He who formed you from the womb and will help you. What does God have to say to his servant? Fear not. Do not be afraid, O Jacob, my servant, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. God promises that he will restore life where there was nothing. I will pour water on the thirsty land, streams on the dry ground. God promises that he will bring life to your dead patches. I mean, don't know if you've ever had to deal with dead grass. It's like, what do you get? It's dead. What do you do with it? Well, God says, I am the one who brings life to the dead. I pour water on the thirsty land. I pour streams. I will pour my spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. They shall spring up among the grass like willows by flowing streams, even in the midst of the land of Babylon. They will belong to the Lord. They shall be identified with Israel. The covenant promise to Abraham will come to pass, that God will bless the seed of Abraham. I will be their God. They shall be my people. This one will say, I am the Lord's. Another one will call on the name of Jacob. Another will write on his hand, the Lord's, and name himself by the name of Israel. And so, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, Israel's Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. And he says, I'm the first and I'm the last. Besides me, there is no God. This is, when we get distracted and we lose our focus, we forget that God is God and we are not. Because we get so easily preoccupied with our lives and what we're about and what we're doing. And we're like, I'm in control of my life. I got this. And we forget that he is God. I am not. But the Lord himself says, who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and set it before me, since I appointed an ancient people. Let them declare what is to come and what will happen. You think you've got this under control? You think you're better at this than God? Go ahead. Just try it. The Lord is not afraid of challengers. He's the creator of all things, and he alone can declare what will happen. And so he says for a second time, fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from of old and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? There is no rock. I know not any. When God redeems his servant Israel, God will pour out his spirit on the servant's offspring. And yes, the image here is pouring out his spirit upon his people in Babylon, bringing them home from exile. But of course, the return from exile, as we saw when we went through Ezra and Nehemiah, the return from exile was good. It was the work of God. But it wasn't yet all that God had promised. And so it's no wonder that Paul uses this sort of language when he speaks of how Jesus has brought the great but now. You were aliens and strangers to the covenants of promise, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near in the blood of Christ. This is what Isaiah was talking about. Jesus has brought the great but now, because God has done for us in Jesus what we could not possibly do for ourselves, as He has forgiven us our sins for His own sake. Now, the central section of chapter 44, Isaiah digs into the delusion of idolatry and reveals our hearts for what they are, really idol factories. Verses 9 to 20 shows idolatry up as the foolishness that it is. And verses 9 to 11 provide the basic statement of the case. All who fashion idols are nothing, and the things they delight in do not profit. Their witnesses neither see nor know, that they may be put to shame. Notice that idolatry is a communal endeavor. Idolatry only works because the community values the same things. If the community didn't care about a statue of a, then they wouldn't have a statue. Why did all the craftsmen get up in arms about Paul? Well, because he was interrupting their business about sort of greatest Diana of the Ephesians. We got to sell all these statues. If nobody cares about the statues, if nobody cares about these little trinkets, they're out of business. So idolatry is always a communal endeavor because the community values the same thing. The ironsmith fashions the idol with hammers. The carpenter shapes it into the figure of a man. And part of it's also, idolatry doesn't look so bad because everybody's doing it. As long as everybody's part of it, it can't be all that bad, right? Now, part of Isaiah's point is, if they thought about it, they would see how silly it is. Half of it he burns in the fire, and he makes the other half into his god, and says, deliver me to this piece of wood? This is the way idolatry works in every era. Alexander Solzhenitsyn speaks of the Soviet era in a very similar way. Stalin's reign of terror only succeeded because ordinary Russians played along. Ordinary Russians served as prison guards, informants, and made the whole system work, believing that they were serving their country. So idolatry is always a communal effort. What is it that you think will deliver you? The cry of the worshiper is, deliver me, for you are my God. What is it that is going to deliver you? What is going to bring you peace and happiness? What will allow you to have a satisfactory life? There are all sorts of things that people trust. Some people put their trust in governments, whether it's sort of that the current way of doing things will rescue me, and or that if only we could do things better, if only we established the right way of government, that would make everything right. Others put their hope and their trust in their family, whether it's putting hope in your parents or putting your hope in your children, putting your hope in that if we just do the family right in this generation, that will make all the difference in the world. Others put their trust in themselves. Just be you. Trust yourself. Follow your desires. But all of these things only work so long as you have a community that is devoted to this same idol together. Because this is James K. Smith has talked about sort of communal liturgies, societal liturgies that we create and concoct, which is we all participate in. And if you think about it, no matter how individualistic we are, idolatry is always communal, because if no one else valued what we value, we might see our idolatry for what it is. But when everyone else is pursuing the same sorts of idols, it becomes natural, normal, rational. And as Isaiah says in verse 18, they know not, nor do they discern, for he has shut their eyes so they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand. Remember, this is part of Isaiah's own mission, was to preach to Israel so that Israel's eyes would be closed, so they wouldn't understand. And Isaiah says, yeah, Lord, you've done it. And no one considers, nor is there knowledge or discernment to say, half of it I burned in the fire. I also baked bread on its coals. I roasted meat and have eaten. And shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood? He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart has led him astray. And he cannot deliver himself or say, is there not a lie in my right hand? The basic question when dealing with sin, because idolatry is at the root of all sin, is this basic question that Isaiah asks: is there not a lie in my right hand? What lie am I believing that enables me to do this thing that is crazy if you actually think about it? Sin claims to bring happiness, but it only brings misery. Why do you believe it? When was the last time that sin gave what it promised? Well, a deluded heart has led him astray, and he cannot deliver himself. So if idolatry is communal, then we also need to be thinking about sort of what are these ways in which our society, our culture, does this, and how can we avoid them? In 1 Corinthians 8 through 10, Paul talks about the dangers of participating in an idol feast. And in the way that he does this, makes it clear that he's thinking about the sorts of things that Isaiah 44 is saying. What does it mean to participate in an idol feast? I mean, part of it is because we don't really have people making images that we all gather around and bow down to. So it takes a different form in the modern world. But while you may never be invited to a dinner at the Temple of Zeus, you very well might be invited to eat food sacrificed to idols. If you've read C.S. Lewis's That Hideous Strength, he describes a fictional college where the inner circle is every bit as idolatrous as the Temple of Zeus. Eating and drinking with them in their private meetings is portrayed as an initiation into this inner circle. I mean, there'd be nothing wrong with having lunch with one of these fellows at a local pub, but to eat and drink with them when they are plotting and planning, Lewis portrays that as partaking of the table of demons. Now, maybe you've faced this and realized it, maybe you haven't, but most of you will probably face something like this in your lifetime. That moment of decision when you are faced with the question, whose side are you on? And you are, if you go with this group and engage in this activity, you are effectively telling them, I don't care about Jesus. Will you bow to the pressure to be one of the in-group? Or will you deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Jesus? So in order to understand, particularly because the New Testament tells us expressly not to participate in idol feasts, I want to sort of apply Isaiah 44, in a sense, through the lens of how Paul does this in 1 Corinthians, in order to help us to think through what this looks like. What is an idol feast doing? I mean, if you've read about this, idol feasts in the ancient world were only barely religious in terms of the way you and I might view them today. In Plato's Republic, Socrates and his friends are celebrating a feast. The liturgy takes place at the temple, and then everyone returns to their homes to eat and drink and talk. 400 years later, in Paul's day, not much had changed. Really, the only devotion required at an idol feast is that you show up. You don't have to believe anything. I mean, Socrates could get in trouble for mocking or denying deities, but so long as you go through the motions, idolatry doesn't require faith. There's a sense in which these feasts are only barely religious, and yet in another sense, these feasts remind us that in another sense, everything is religious. Your presence at the feast demonstrates that you are a faithful and dutiful citizen. Cicero, in the first century BC, warned that new religions were dangerous because they would divide the republic. And so all religious rituals must be approved by the assembly. There was no separation of church and state in the Roman world. Priests and augurs were public officials whose chief role was to advise the magistrates and appease the gods. And what were these gods? There were many Greek and Roman philosophers who privately questioned the existence of Jupiter and Juno and their horde. Many thought that the gods were personifications of the natural world, manifestations of the divine. It'd be hard to find a true atheist in the ancient world. But almost no one argued against the rituals and customs of Roman religion, since the rituals and customs served to bind the people together. Idolatry is fundamentally communal, orienting a group to a certain end and a certain goal. The festivals were primary means of exhibiting and forming civic duty. The whole city came together, setting aside their petty squabbles for the day, in order to manifest the glory and power of the city. Yeah, that sort of thing happens today. But there's another twist, because the problem is that food sacrificed to idols was everywhere in the ancient world. The meat market in the city was closely associated with the temples. Ancient Greek and Roman temples had dining rooms built into their courtyards. The meat from the sacrifices would be prepared at the temple. Wealthy patrons would invite their clients to feast in these dining rooms. We have invitation letters from the ancient world. Appian invites you to dine in the house of Serapis at the table of the Lord Serapis on the 13th at 9 o'clock. Temples operated as restaurants in the ancient world. So if you're a Christian, what's the problem with going downtown and having a meal together with your friend? So what if the restaurant happens to have a statue of Asclepius? In fact, that was precisely the position taken by certain Christians in Corinth. We're not worshiping false gods, we're just having a meal with our friends. Okay, we should also make sure we know what friends are. Friends in the ancient world are not primarily just warm personal relationships. It could include that. But friendship focused on the social and moral bond between people. Friends had mutual and reciprocal responsibilities toward one another. And if your friend was of a different social class, friendship takes the form of patronage. So, you have friends, your patron, and patrons can have patrons. If you might be a powerful person in your village, but when you go to Corinth, you're going to need some help to negotiate the intricacies of city dynamics. And a powerful patron in Corinth will still need help when he has to go to Rome. Or she, in the case of Phoebe, who Paul talks about, how she had been a patron to himself and to many other Christians. She was a powerful woman in Kenkrae. She probably had some influence in Corinth. But now she's going to Rome, and so Paul asks the church in Rome to do whatever they can to help her. So there's all these webs of patronage, webs of friendship, connection. And if your patron invites you to eat at the temple of Serapis to celebrate the coming of age of his son, what are you supposed to say? If you say no, you are saying that neither he nor his son are worthy of your time. And you are saying, I reject your patronage, and you're going to be in for trouble. But if you say yes, then you're eating food sacrificed to idols, something the Jerusalem Council forbade in Acts 15. So Paul will make clear that the issue is not, was the animal slaughtered in a pagan ritual? That's sort of like, Paul will say, look, if it's just because it's sold in the meat market, it probably was sacrificed in a pagan ritual. That's not the issue. The issue is, are you identifying with your community's idolatry? That's the issue. This is where it's not even so much sort of my own sense of personal commitment. I'm devoted to Jesus. I mean, think about what's happening for our brothers and sisters in North Korea right now, because they have to bow to the image of the ruler every time they walk by. And will they participate in the community's idolatry, or will they bow only to Jesus? Are you entirely devoted to Jesus, or are you partly devoted to Jesus and partly devoted to something else? And this is why Isaiah speaks of the utter folly of idolatry. Is there not a lie in my right hand? The thing that I am trusting in cannot possibly deliver me. And the problem is that once I have become convinced by the lie, my deluded heart will continually lead me astray. And that's why the communal nature of idolatry must be answered by the communal nature of true worship. And it's why we need people in our lives who will be able to see when we are self-deluded and can call us on it and say, no, you're getting too close. You're falling into the patterns of the communal idolatry of our culture. But even more importantly, we need to remember. Remember these things, O Jacob, verse 21. And Israel, for you are my servant. I formed you. You are my servant. O Israel, you will not be forgotten by me. At the very heart of remembering and forgetting, remembering and forgetting is all about worship. All through Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy keeps telling Israel, remember what I have done. Remember who I am. Do not forget. If you forget, you go aside to worship other gods. So that's why Isaiah says, remember these things, the Lord says through Isaiah. Remember these things, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. But even more importantly, O Israel, you will not be forgotten by me. God remembers you. Take heart, people of God. God remembers you. He will not forget you. When you are in the midst of the trial, when you are in the midst of not knowing what to do, God says, I will remember you. You will not be forgotten by me. I have blotted out your transgressions like a cloud and your sins like mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Remember these things. Our problem is we have Alzheimer's. Our problem is we are forgetful to the point of dementia. We forget the one who formed us. Isaiah, when he speaks of, I am the one who formed you, is speaking both of the first creation, but also the new creation. The new creation which, after all, began at the Red Sea, when he took Israel out of Egypt and he created his servant. And Isaiah calls us to remember what God has done, to remember what God has promised. Speaking to Israel before they go into exile, Isaiah declares that God has done it. Sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout, O depths of the earth. Break forth into singing, O mountains, O forest, and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and will be glorified in Israel. When we become obsessed with our situation, with our circumstances, we lose sight of the Lord. But Isaiah calls on the heavens to sing and the depths of the earth to shout. All creation will rejoice because the Lord has redeemed Jacob. In Romans 8, Paul speaks of how the creation groans, waiting eagerly for the revelation of the sons of God. Paul was just reflecting on what Isaiah had said. Now, next time we'll look more at the question of how the Lord will redeem Israel, his servant. And there are a total of 5, thus saith the Lord, statements that follow. But chapter 44 concludes with simply the first one of those that points out how God makes fools of diviners and frustrates the signs of liars. Is there not a lie in my right hand? Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself. Notice all of these, there's all these participles that I am the Lord who, and all these who's that keep running through. I am the Lord, the 10 participles in verses 24 to 28. The 4 that specify the Lord as creator in verse 24. And then 2 more in verse 25. The Lord is the one who mocks idolaters. 3 more in verses 26 to 27. The Lord is the one who does what he says. And the final one in verse 28 reveals a particular purpose of the Lord in Cyrus. Because the Lord is the one who frustrates the signs of liars, who makes fools of diviners, who turns wise men back and makes their knowledge foolish. The Lord is the one who turns all of these cultural idolatries into foolishness. And he confirms the word of his servant and fulfills the counsel of his messengers. You can have confidence that God will bring all things together in Jesus because he has done this through raising Jesus from the dead. And he uses this final illustration of Cyrus as the one, the shepherd, who would build the temple, who would be God's instrument to bring Israel back to Jerusalem. And that language of this shepherd who fulfills his purpose, saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple your foundation shall be laid. There's a way in which Cyrus is echoing, in a sense, both David and Solomon. And we'll come back to Cyrus next week. But it is enough to say for now that God's purpose is to restore his city, to redeem his people, to blot out our sins, and bring life to the dead. And so that's what can give you confidence to say, you know what? Yeah, our culture is running all the wrong directions, and our cultural idolatries are... When friends, neighbors, such, start saying, come, join us in our idol feasts. No, don't walk that way. Don't follow in those paths. Say, no, I go to the feast of the Lord. I partake of the table of the Lord, and I will not turn aside to the table of demons. It's hard to describe exactly the moment. I mean, I guess part of the reason why I put it the way I have is I'm convinced that if you are focused on following Jesus, you'll know when that moment comes. Because in one sense, it's not... And actually, you might not notice it until you're actually sitting at the table, because the invitation might have sounded really innocent. It's like, oh, we're just going to get together for a beer. And then you're sitting there and you suddenly realize, wow, this is actually an idol feast. I need to stand up and walk out. And you might not know that until you're there, because it's only when you're there that you start to see the way that these people are, or the way they are calling me to join them in their rebellion against God. And that's, I don't know how to say it more clearly than that, because you're going to have to see it when you see it and say, I'm out of here. Sorry, guys. This is not the direction I'm going to walk. So let's pray. Ask God to help us. Lord, have mercy, because our culture is turned so far away from you, and our society has forgotten you. So Lord, help us to love you and to be a place where those who are wandering astray might find refuge. Lord, help us. And as we hear the calls to join in the idolatry of our culture, Lord, help us to follow Jesus, to trust that you will do what you have promised in bringing us out of death into life, in redeeming us, in forgiving our sins, and washing away our transgressions. Thank you, Father, for doing this in Jesus. Thank you for joining us to your Son. Thank you for making us heirs together with him who loved us. And help us to live as your people. Oh, Lord, have mercy. Have mercy on each of us in our several callings as husbands and wives, as parents and children, as friends and neighbors, and in our work, in our communities, in all the callings that you give us. Help us, Lord, to seek first the kingdom of Jesus and to walk faithfully in the paths of righteousness. Lord, grant also that we might speak wisely and well to those around us of the good news of our Savior, that they might hear from us the glorious gospel, that they might see in us that gospel at work in our lives, that they would recognize that there's a lie in their right hands. And Lord, help us when we have a lie in our right hands. Help us to see, open our eyes to see the ways that we have believed lies and turned away from you. And help us, Lord, to repent, and strengthen us by your Spirit. Pour out your Spirit upon the dry ground, that we might be, drink deeply of the living water that flows from the heart of Jesus. And Father, we pray for all those who are suffering and afflicted, for all those who are grieving, for all those who are wandering and discouraged and frustrated and dealing with pain and suffering. Father, may your light shine in the midst of the darkness, and may your truth triumph. May your gospel flourish. May the good news of Jesus grow and increase in us and in all the earth, that in every land and in every tongue the name of our Lord Jesus Christ might be praised. For we pray in his name. Amen.